We were out last week just resting because we just needed to take a break, and that was something we planned to do long ahead and have Mark share with you guys last week. And so we're glad that Mark was able to do that. Thank you, Mark, for sharing. We've been praying for you. I know you've gone through surgeries and stuff. We appreciate you doing that, even though you probably weren't feeling so great. So we thank you for doing that. And thank you also for Bubba and many others, Artem and others, who have worked hard to think through this and then put this up. John Kirkland put these screens up. It's great to have them all over the front and the speakers and stuff. Thank you also for those around Christmas who gave, all of you who participated, which is pretty much everybody. We've read the whole quilt that was made for us. Thank you for quilting it as well. And so we're thankful for that. Those greats who have that on our bed at home and to be able to read those things in the ups and downs of all the transitions in our life lately. It's really good to see y'all's words. And so I appreciate the encouragement because, you know, we've had a lot of different ups and downs in that way. So I really appreciate it. And then thank you also for the gift that y'all gave, I guess, a few weeks after that for Christmas. It was a surprise. Y'all gave us a Christmas gift as well. So totally thank you all for participating in that. I appreciate it. It was a blessing to us and just a real encouragement to us. And so I'm glad that we can gather again this morning as we study the book of Acts. So we did take a break over Christmas to celebrate the Christmas holiday and to think about Christ and his birth. And so when we did the special Christmas service, we talked about that. And then right before that, we also talked about Christ's birth from a different perspective. But we're going to go back to the book of Acts, which we're in chapter 17 right now. Just got out of chapter 16, and we're kind of going through sequentially. For those that haven't been here or are just coming in as a visitor, we are doing a series called Foundations, lessons from Acts that change our lives or that affect our lives. And each week we're going through a different chapter or a part of a chapter, as many of y'all know, just to remind you. And we're looking at what happened in the early church. The fancy words for the first churches where there were Christians are described in the book of Acts. And so we can look at what God did in starting those first churches and how those first churches operate to discern how we should operate today. And the premise is that the core things that they did, right, we can trust God with to apply today. That we haven't somehow moved past the core principles that are outlined in the book of Acts. And so while their culture might have been somewhat different, although today we're going to find out it wasn't all that different than ours, we still can see that we can't just walk away from the things we see in the book of Acts because they either make us uncomfortable or because they don't make sense to us or because we just have decided that we should practice church differently. Instead, we should turn to how God originally set up early churches and what God did there. We've learned all kinds of things in the midst of, excuse my allergies, I'm still dealing with those, in the midst of going through the book of Acts. And so today, I believe, is going to be even more that way for us. And so today I'm going to be talking about how God calls us into the marketplace. God calls us into the marketplace. When you read these chapters in Acts 17, these verses in Acts 17, you're going to see three big stories here: Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, three different locations. We'll talk about them in a minute. But in all of these three, there's sort of a theme that happens with Paul in these stories. Even though they might seem disassociated or in different locations, they're actually, something is going on here in Paul's ministry that changes his approach. And it should change our approach too, because if the Apostle Paul changed what he was doing, and we should probably take note of that, right? Okay, that probably means we might want to do something in our own lives. You know, often in our lives, disruption causes us to have to make a change, right? I mean, is it just me? I mean, any of y'all ever had a disruption that makes you make a change? Any of y'all going through a disruption that's making you make a change? I mean, I'm looking at some of y'all. I've had conversations. I know we're all going through disruptions that help. We have to make us make changes, right? And so disruption, while not always from the Lord, God can use, as we just sung, even the valleys of our life to take us to better places. So even if the disruption comes not from the Lord, but from an enemy, or something that we know is not of the Lord, God can actually take that, even though he doesn't cause that, and use it for your good. How do I know that? How do I know you know that? Because you just sung it, right? We just sung that he's the God of the valleys and the mountains, and that he can take those low places and make things good. And we're about to see how God used a disruption
something that wasn't planned, that wasn't right, that wasn't exactly ideal, and he used it for his own glory and for to advance God's kingdom in Paul's life. And so I know in my life I've had that. You know, even just this morning, I was going to use a different example, but I'll share this one. It's a little silly disruption. But, you know, this morning we were leaving the house and we lost the keys, you know, to the car. And so I couldn't get out because I couldn't take my car. And so I ended up being late to church, you know, pastor, late to church, you know, because I didn't have the keys for my car, couldn't figure out how to get out and to do that. And so little silly disruptions affect our lives, and then big disruptions affect our lives. Everything from the death of loved ones to somebody else coming and saying something false about us to workplace dilemmas, losing a job, gaining a job, transitioning to a new city, family members, different things going on. We all face disruptions, things that come into our life. And Paul faced a significant disruption in these cities, and it caused him to do something a little different that actually made a big difference in his ministry. And it also illustrates some basic theological things that we should consider as the church today. And so let's look at that as we move forward in this text. So let's look at it. In this story, if you were to sort of zoom way, way out, like you're up in an airplane, in Acts chapter 17, there's three stories. There's Thessalonica, there's Berea, and there's Athens, three cities, right? And if you remember, just taking a little background, because I don't expect us to remember everything, but we try to, but even, you know, just to go back to where we've been, Paul is now on his second sort of journey out away from his home church. His home church is where? Anybody know? Remember? Come on, y'all know. What's Paul's home church? Antioch. There we go, right. Paul's church is over here in Antioch, if you will, or I guess we're on a map. It'd be over here or whatever. I don't know how to think about it. It depends on which way is north. But and so it's over on the corner of what modern-day Turkey is. But, of course, in that day, there was no Turkey. And he travels from his home church of Antioch, and he starts going to other places around the Mediterranean Sea and starting new churches, essentially, and seeing new disciples made. And he goes with originally Barnabas and then later with Silas and Timothy. But he goes on. This is his second trip. We talked about his first trip. He's now going to his second trip. His second trip, he's going around mostly originally to encourage the churches that he started on his first trip. Y'all remember kind of refreshing? And he's going around to those churches. And then in the middle of encouraging those churches, he says, oh, I'm going to go to this part of Asia. And what does God do? Do you remember? God says, don't go there. You know, that seems like the next best step. It's on the road. But actually, I want to go you to go further over into Macedonia. He finds out because he gets this vision. And he goes over to Macedonia. But before that, he meets this lady named Lydia because in the process, and if you remember, he was disrupted. He was changed along his original path. God redirected him. And now we're in the middle of his second journey. And now he's starting to visit places that he had not been to before. Okay? So he's not just encouraging places he's already been to. Now he's sort of transversing into new places because of where God originally changed his course and said, okay, we're going to go this way now, Paul. And so that's what he's doing. And he's visiting the towns of Thessalonica and Berea and Athens. Thessalonica and Berea are up in this area called Macedonia, which is like northern modern Greece, or sort of around that area. It's a little bit north of there. And then Athens, of course, is at the very bottom of Greece, down near what, the Aegean Sea, is that the right word for it? And down near closer to the Mediterranean, far south. So he goes into the northern part up in Macedonia, and he's visiting these two towns of Berea and Thessalonica, which are pretty close to each other. He gets in trouble. And so the believers take him and ship him way down south to the tip of the peninsula of Greece, which is Athens. So that's the zoomed out of what's going on in this story. And I'll show you even further how they're linked together and what we can learn from that. Thank you, Tracy, for always giving me water, and forgive me for often not using it and realizing that I should. So if you look at that, look at Thessalonica, and we pick it up in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 17, zooming now in from the airplane view into the more details. And I want you to look at it. It says, so they traveled through these two cities, Amphipolis, I can't even pronounce it, and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And this is interesting. According to Paul's custom, it says in verse 2, he went to them for three Sabbaths. What does that mean? 3 weeks, right? At least 3 weeks, and reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So what does he do? He gets to Thessalonica, and he goes and finds a large synagogue that was in ancient Thessalonica. And he goes there because he's on mission to teach people about Jesus and to tell them that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's come to cleanse you of your sins. You don't just have to obey every rule. But actually, God's created a way to complete you and cleanse you. And he tells them the gospel, the good news, that God came to earth, the Messiah has come, and that Messiah was Jesus. And so he goes first when he enters into Thessalonica. It says, as was his custom in verse 2, he goes for three Sabbaths, where? To the synagogue. So essentially, we don't necessarily, in this case, that we can apply this to today. He's sort of kind of transversing into our world. He's focusing first on the church of his day, which was the synagogue, the Jews, his fellow Jews. And in those synagogues, as I've told you before, there were sort of two groups, if you will. There were the Jewish followers of God, and there were also Gentiles, mostly Romans, Greeks, others, Gentiles who weren't Jewish but were coming to the synagogue because they had decided that they were going to follow the God of the Jews. They weren't Jesus followers, neither group was, but they were both God followers of what? The Old Testament God, right? The same God we follow, but they were following what the Jewish scriptures had said, both the Jews and the Gentiles in these synagogues. And Paul would go, and his custom was, in all of these towns, to go to the synagogues and preach to those who already had their feet wet of worshiping the one true God. And then he would take them from there to say that one true God and all these Old Testament prophecies that we've talked about here, in fact, I did a sermon on it, point to a Messiah and a Savior God, and that good news is that he's here. God came to earth. His name is, he came in the form of this man, Jesus, and he came to die, and he did die, and he was resurrected, the gospel, the good news. And so Paul begins to preach that good news in fertile soil of where people have already committed that sort of first step to following the one true God. They're not following all the Roman gods. They're not following some other god or just being pagans entirely. They are sort of already in, and they understand the Old Testament prophecies. And so Paul says was his custom to go to the synagogues in every city that he would go to. So it's interesting to notice that when he walked in Thessalonica, that's the first place he goes. For 3 weeks, he focuses on essentially the ancient church. We can kind of translate that. And today, when we're in mission and we're engaging in evangelism, sometimes we focus entirely on the church folks, the people who are in the churches. And we all know that in the churches, there are people who are not followers of Jesus, right? Who have not yet submitted their life. There might even be people here, some of you, who have not yet fully submitted your life to Jesus. So that's fine. Church is a place for people to come and to learn more about God and to engage him and to grow in him. That's a good thing. So we know that even in the church, there is mission to be had, right? And that's what Paul is doing. He's going to the synagogues and he's engaging in mission in the synagogues. And it says that was his custom. And then you look as he continues to preach to them, he preaches to them in verse 3 and gives evidence that the Christ or the Messiah, Christ is just a word that we translate Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. So he uses all the Old Testament prophecies that we went through shortly before Christmas, if you remember me doing that, and he says that means that this Jesus who I'm talking about, who rose from the grave, is the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He's the Jewish Savior, not only of Jews, but also you Gentiles, he says, and the world. And he preaches that to them. And then in verse 4, it says, some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and along with a large number of who? The God-fearing Greeks. Remember, I told you, there's two groups. So the Jews, some of the Jews embraced Jesus, and some of the God-fearing Greek people, or Gentiles, who also were following the Jewish God, but were not Jewish themselves, began to submit to Jesus and follow what Paul was saying, it says in verse 4. But it says in verse 5 that some of the Jews became jealous and then stirred up trouble. And if you look in verse 5, it says, they took along with them some wicked men from where? The marketplace. So some of these Jews who are in the synagogue, who are probably having positions of influence, decide they don't want to listen to what Paul has to say. And why? They're jealous. Jealousy means they didn't like that something good was happening to Paul. What's the good thing? People are listening to him. And they didn't like that people were listening to Paul and not listening to them. They were jealous of any success that Paul had, any word that he had to proclaim Jesus. And so they came in on Paul and actually then went out to the marketplace outside the synagogue, got other community leaders who were complete pagans and who were not involved in the church at all in that sense, and they brought them in, and they had places, they were people of significant influence in this city of Thessalonica, brought them in on this circle, and with them, and some of the Jews who were not following Jesus in the synagogue, they caused problems and disruption for Paul. So essentially, Paul preaches the gospel. Some accept it and some do not. Some that don't then go cause a big stir by grabbing some of the leaders of the city from the marketplace. So the marketplace is a lot of different things, which we'll talk about in a minute. But these people in the marketplace, these influencers in Thessalonica, formed a mob, it says, if you look down past verse 5, and they stirred up the crowds in verse 13. That's the next one. And they used this to disrupt Paul's ministry, right? And they really had people sort of engaging with Paul and disrupting him, so much so that he has to leave the town and he heads out to Berea. And so you see it says Jason, this guy who even welcomed him in verse 7, a guy from the city named Jason who welcomed him into his home, he gets accused and mixed up in it. And they stir up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And so if you look down in verse 9, they receive a pledge or a bond from Jason to bail Paul out of jail. And then in verse 10, he heads off to Berea. And so what happens here is you got these people in the marketplace that work against Paul. They're people of influence, we learn in that other verse that I just read. They're people who are people of business leadership or community influence in Thessalonica, who were not necessarily a part of the synagogue, because it points out that they went and got them from the marketplace. It wasn't even that they were just already in the synagogue. Obviously, there were people in the synagogue that opposed Paul. We know that. But they also points out and makes an extra special attempt to point out that Paul went over here to grab people from the marketplace. And so with the marketplace area, you think about people of significant influence in that area who then opposed Paul. And we can think about that today in our communities. We have sort of the church and people that are in the church. And then maybe there's a lot of people that aren't in the orbit of the church. And some of those people are of significant influence in Bastrop or in our schools or maybe in community associations. They could be everything from just people who serve the community to people who lead in the government to people who are a business leader or own a business or are influential in a business. But certainly people in the community that we recognize as sort of outside the community of the church, but yet influence the community of Bastrop or Smithville or Elgin or any of the other places in Bastrop County, right? That would be the marketplace. It's sort of the culture. In our country, it would be people that are outside the church but are sort of affecting the culture significantly. And that can be not just business people, when we think of the word marketplace in our modern terms, but also people of influence in religious spheres but not Christian, or people who are influenced in how we lead our homes. All kinds of, you know, you have social media influencers today. You have business leaders, from everybody from an Elon Musk in our area to, you know, some sort of musician or all kinds of other people. These are marketplace folks that are maybe in many of them outside the sphere of the church community. They're not a part of the church. They're not followers of Jesus yet, but yet they're in a community. And what Paul saw here was that he reached into the church and focused there, and then some of the people who didn't like what he did there went outside that, grabbed the community leaders who he wasn't focusing on, and used those community leaders against him. Right? Those influencers. Paul experienced that disruption in Berea. And then he goes to Berea, and in verse 10, we see this process really begin to repeat itself. It says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Why by night? Because they were escaping people who were angry at them, right? So they secretly went away to Berea. And when they arrived, they went where? What does it say in verse 10? Into the synagogue of the Jews. So once again, he goes into the synagogue of the Jews as his first place to start. And it says, what's interesting is here, these people in verse 11, it says, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they sought truth in God's word. And so they were more noble-minded because they listened to what Paul had to say, and not just because they listened, but they used what they knew of the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament, the Bible, and they looked at the scripture and they compared it to what Paul was saying and said, maybe he has a point. Maybe Jesus is the Messiah. We see these prophecies, the same prophecies that we studied in the month of December, right? I talked to y'all about those. They're studying them and Paul's kind of going through those with them and they're going, wow, I see it in scripture. And it says they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they actually listened to what Paul had to say because they were more eager to hear God's truth than what they were predisposed to believe otherwise. So sometimes we have biases that make us not even want to consider God's truth because it confronts our biases. And these people were saying, well, we kind of have a bias that God's operated this way for thousands of years, and we don't see a Messiah yet, and we're not really looking for that in the form of Jesus. We're kind of thinking it's going to be maybe a ruling king type person who's going to sort of take all of us Jews back to Jerusalem. But what Paul's saying here actually makes some sense, and I'm beginning to see the truth of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, and they were more noble-minded because they were willing to let go of their religious biases in favor of the truth of the Scripture. And so we can be more noble-minded, like the Bereans, when we say, you know what, we're not just going to go with what kind of feels like the normal thing we always do because we do it, but we're going to turn to the word of the Lord and the written word of the Lord and the spoken word of the Lord, as though we're in agreement to each other. We're going to be challenged to move forward in maybe different ways than we've moved in the past because of what the Lord tells us. And that's what we're doing in the book of Acts, right? We're saying, what does God challenge us to do that may be different than the culture around us, even the culture of the church, yeah, right? The church globally in our city or in our nation. Are there things that we're supposed to be doing and being differently that maybe aren't necessarily what church has been for a couple hundred years in our country? Are there practices that they had? Are there things, or maybe it's just not what our church has been or what another church has been, and God is constantly calling us back to his word to say, are you going to give in to your religious preferences and biases or what my truth says? And the people in Berea were considered noble because they chose the former, right? They chose not their, the latter. They chose not their biases and preferences, but what the word of the Lord said. And guess what happens, though, as they go into that? In verse 13, it says, but, once again, second city, same story. But the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea. Oh, no, the word of God has been proclaimed. I mean, these are religious folks with their religious ideas, so much so that they see God proclaiming God's word, and they're upset about it, and they go out of their way, not just to disrupt him in Thessalonica, but they travel over to nearby Berea, it says, and they go there as well in verse 13, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Same story, different city, but actually the same people who have now followed Paul. Now, if you remember, we saw this happen on his first missionary journey too, where people followed him from city to city, stirring up trouble because they were jealous of the success he was seeing and people coming to know Jesus. And we see this happen again, and these Thessalonians basically do the same thing. They stir up the marketplace in Berea. And it says he stirred up the crowds, and then immediately the brethren, or the followers of Jesus, sent Paul out as far as the sea. In other words, they said, look, you're in trouble here again in Berea now. These people are following you. So, like, go to the far end of it. It'd be like being up in the top of Florida, and then you're getting, you know, there's some sort of persecution that happens up there in northern Florida. And so the believers there say, look, we need to, like, by night send you down to Miami, down to the Florida coast or the Keys. So that's where Athens is. It's on the coast. And so they say, okay, you got to go all the way down there. So then he makes this long trip from the northern part of what we would consider Greece at that time, all the way down, or what I would consider Greece at that time, down to the southern part in Athens, the Greek culture, and goes to really one of the big hubs, the big hub of Greek culture in Athens. And he's escaping these people who are jealous and are stirring up trouble in the marketplace. Now, watch what he does in Athens, though. It's so interesting. He walks into Athens. We all know about Athens, right? This is not a mythical city. The Bible is ripe with real history. What do you all learn about, some of you younger folks, in school when you hear about Athens? Ancient Athens at this time. Greek gods, right? Is that what you said? I couldn't hear. Greek mythology, exactly. Right? All these different gods that they worshipped, and what did they do with those gods? What did they often do in order to worship them? Lots of things, but maybe the family-friendly versions. Right? They did some pretty tough stuff. What did they do? What did they make?
Idols.
And yes, they would sacrifice their children some to those idols in certain cases. They built statues, right? And they said, this is the god of war, and this is the god of love, and this is the god of that. And they would worship those gods in different ways in temples or buildings that they built that were to serve those gods. So they were serving those gods and helping those gods by building them buildings in different places throughout the Greek region, the people of that were still in the influence of Greek culture. And they would also build statues to them to serve those gods, to honor those gods, to sort of resemble those gods so they could then worship those gods. And so Paul walks into the literal hub of this kind of idea. Athens is ground zero for idol worship, right? I mean, think about all the things, the iconic columns that we see, those big things, and we even still use them today. They're kind of, you know what I'm talking about, iconic columns. All kinds of different architecture we borrow in our own country comes really, this is the epicenter of that, and he walks into the epicenter of it with leaders and other people on his trail from up in northern Greece. He walks into Greece, and it says again in verse 17, while he's waiting for them in Athens, this is verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him. Why? Because he was observing the city was full of idols. You know, so when you read in our history books about Athens, they often leave out that the Bible interfaces with those gods. It wasn't like they were two separate ideas. And in fact, Paul walks into the middle of a place where they are worshiping these gods, and it says his spirit was provoked or disturbed, similar to how Noah was disturbed by the sin that he was surrounded by, so much so that he had to separate himself in that culture because it was so tough. And so Paul is disturbed by the amount of idolatry and probably disturbed because we see how he did it, not in a way that he was saying, well, these people are bad, but just saying, wow, they're missing out on such life that God has to offer, right? They're missing out on that kind of life that God has to offer. And so he goes in and he then begins to say, well, how can I be a part of the solution in the midst of a culture where it is 100% acceptable? The culture, the marketplace of Athens is not monotheistic, right? It's not only one God. It is all kinds of gods. And there's money going into those, worshiping those gods. And there's a whole marketplace of ideas and even finances. People are profiting off making idols you can put in your home, you know, to worship the god of love or the god of wine or partying. And people have this in all their homes. And there's little gift shops that have those sorts of things. And there's all kinds of different types of culture embedded to where Paul's message does not jive with the marketplace of this city, right? Not at all. And so Paul is looking for, how can I be a part of the solution to go to the marketplace? Well, what's interesting is he tries something very different here after his experiences in Berea and Thessalonica. And this is it. He says, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. It says that right there. Again, the two groups. You see, he goes to his normal plan. Synagogues, Jews, and God-fearing Gentiles. But then you see something different. And in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. That's a really important verse because it distinguishes his approach here and how he began to change his approach in this moment in a decided way than he had done in the past. It says he didn't abandon the synagogue, but he also didn't just ignore the marketplace. Every day, it says, he went to the marketplace. There are stories, if you go through the journeys of Paul, where he does happen across some Roman leader here or there, but it's usually in the context of him primarily focusing on the synagogue and happening to run across someone else. But in this case, it says he went to the synagogue and to the marketplace every day with the same purpose. And you can see, well, why would he have done that? Because he just got his tail kicked in the last two towns by ignoring the marketplace and the culture of ideas and not trying to necessarily bridge there and focus in the synagogue. And they went and did an end-around and kicked him out of town with their governmental and their cultural leaders. Do you understand what I'm saying? So Paul, in this moment, changes the way his approach. And one key way is that he also begins to continue to sow into the marketplace in Athens. And that marketplace in Athens is one that sells idols. It's the Greek mythology, as you were saying. It's all kinds of embedded stuff. He's engaging that area in that marketplace. And so he moves forward to share in that marketplace here. So that verse would be one I might underline in my Bible as we look at this passage because it is the turning point. If you look at his prior evangelistic efforts in his first and second journey, and even before his first journey in Damascus, you can write these down, but they're also in my sermon notes, which you can look at online using that QR code I've given you or the link. And if you don't have it, let me know and I'll make sure you get it. It'll be under, it's already there. It's under God Calls Us in the Marketplace. You'll see all these references. In Damascus, in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, right after Paul's converted, it shows you the first thing he does is he goes to the synagogue and tries to share the gospel with them. In Jerusalem, in Acts 9, 29, he gets over to Jerusalem after fleeing Damascus and he goes to the synagogue again and tries to explain to them the way of Jesus. In Cyprus, on the island of Cyprus, he goes to this town called Salamis, and Acts 13, verse 5, and goes to the synagogue first. Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13, verse 14, he goes to the synagogue. In Iconium, in Acts 14, verse 1, he goes to the synagogue first. In Philippi, he goes to a place of prayer where there are Jewish people, and he knows that they'll be coming to pray, and so he goes there to reach the synagogue community. So by synagogue, I don't necessarily mean that Paul was in the building, although he was in most of these cases, but his focus was on the community of Jewish faith and Gentiles who were adopting that Jewish faith in each of these cities. But here in Athens, he decides an approach to do both, to focus both on the Jewish and Gentile God-fearers who are worshiping the God who is displayed in the Old Testament, and he begins to bring them the gospel, which is the completion of the Old Testament. And then he also then reaches out to the marketplace, the absolute pagan, crazy stuff that I can't even talk about. Maybe you should, or maybe, I don't know. But it was very bad. Everything from child sacrifice to all kinds of other ritual things. Prostitution became worship, to give you an understanding of how bad the culture was. But yet he still went to it daily and was in that marketplace, but didn't necessarily become like that marketplace, right? He was in the culture of Athens, in the heartbeat of all the things you've learned about the Greek pantheon. He was in the middle of that every day, reasoning, explaining what? The good news of Jesus. So they're saying, hey, there's all these gods, look around. And Paul's saying, no, there's only one, and he actually came to earth. And he's perfect, and he's telling them a very different perspective. So he's going in both places, and he's doing this because he learned an important lesson that if you don't go to the culture beyond just the community of faith for your mission, then that's going to bite you in the end, right? That we have to be both about embedding ourselves in the culture of a city as well as embedding ourselves in mission, being missional inside the church. So that's important to know, and we'll get to that in just a minute when I finish. But you look at this key point. And so I want to really focus lastly on this text, and then I'll give you two or three takeaways real fast, but are very important because of this. Paul then goes to what the King James Version would call the Mars Hill, what Greeks called the Areopagus, which was this area in Athens where often the leaders of Athens would meet or others would meet to sort of philosophize or discuss. It's a rock outcropping there. It literally means the Hill of Ares. Ares was the god of the Greek god of war. It sort of resembled strength. It was a place where discussions would happen, and really a place where the governors and the governing influencers of that city, and therefore a lot of Greek culture, would meet regularly to discuss official business and to move forward. And there's different phases of that, which I won't get into, but that's where he's at. He's in the heart of the city, of the heart of the place, where paganism is uplifted and theology of multiple gods is uplifted. And he decides in the middle of that, if we're looking at verse 18 and onward, he begins to preach to them at this place. They take him in verse 19 and bring him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're proclaiming. You're telling us there's only one God, and actually that God came to earth and like he cleanses us and we don't have to serve God, but God actually served us. And that through serving us, we can then be right with him. They don't maybe use those words, but they're just as confused as you would imagine a Greek person would be, because they're thinking about gods that are arbitrary, that just do random things, that you cannot trust, and that you better appease or they might hurt you. You kind of need a rabbit's foot, although they didn't probably have that. That's anachronistic. But you needed some sort of little idol or something to make sure that you appease the gods, because those gods might smite you at any moment and for no good reason other than their own little proclivities. That's what the Greeks are thinking. And Paul comes in and says, no, I got a completely different idea. And he begins to preach to them in the heart of their governing meeting place. You see what he means by he's now... He's way outside the synagogue now. You understand what I'm saying? He's in Athens on the Areopagus. And we often read this passage and miss this transformational moment that he's literally standing in the middle of this purposefully, and he begins to proclaim. But watch what he does, because it drives home the point of what is going on in this passage. He goes on and begins to give a sermon. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. It's pointed out to us again to remind us what this is where he is. And he says, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. That's where I started my sermon, right? We have these religious ideas of how we should get to God. Even as Christians, we say this is the way it should happen. But the Bereans said, well, does it match up with God's word? And so Paul is now doing that same cycle, but not just with the Jewish God-fearing people like Berea, but now he's saying that cycle of what you believe about gods or about the supernatural isn't right. I'm going to show you what the gods, the true God's word says. And he does that in the middle of the Areopagus. And so he says, look, I know you're very religious and you have all these ways you want to get to God, but you're wrong. I'm going to show you the right way to be, quote, religious and to get to God. So he says, for a while I was passing through and examining all these objects of your worship. And you might imagine he's walking around and he's seeing all these different gods displayed in splendor in Athens. And he says, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I will proclaim to you. What is he doing there? He's in Areopagus. He's speaking to them. He's bridging into the marketplace by using something from their culture that can bridge into who Jesus is. So he's gone around and he's seen all these idols, and he could have been like, you guys have just lost it. Let me go through each god and show you why each god is wrong. But instead, he finds a place in the midst of that pagan culture where he finds an altar that they've made because they believe there's so many gods, they might have missed one, and you don't want to miss them because they might do something horrible to you. So they actually set up an altar to a god that is unknown, that they don't know. And Paul thinks to himself, this is the place of bridging what I know about Jesus into this pagan Greek culture. He's not changing his message. He's not saying that Jesus is just one of the Greek gods. He's using something in their culture to bridge into teaching them about the truth. He's not embracing Greek gods here, right? By acknowledging that they have an altar to the unknown God. He's not all of a sudden kind of mixing things together and just being okay. No, he still is a monotheistic guy and still believes there's only one God. But in the midst of that very dirty pagan culture, right? He says, look, you actually have an altar to the God I'm about to talk about. It's the unknown God to you. So he not only proclaims in the midst of the marketplace, but he uses elements in the marketplace to bridge into conversations about Jesus. You see how that's going on there? So in the midst of Athens, where you'd think there wouldn't be anything to talk about Jesus in their culture, he finds it and he proclaims it. And actually, I'll just jump ahead. And if you look at verse 28, he does the same thing. In verse 28, in his sermon, he closes his sermon or his speech on the Areopagus or Mars Hill with the same sort of idea. He says, for in God we live and we move and we exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. So he quotes Greek poetry. And they weren't exalting the God he was talking about, right? They didn't even know about the God he was talking about in the way he was. But he takes a popular line from their own poetry and says, even as your poetry says, we are God's children. All of us came from this one God and this one man, Adam, who birthed all nations, including your own. We are all from him, and you even have that sort of leading in your poetry. So he refers to their poetry. He refers to this unknown God statue to lead them into the idea of the power and resurrection of Jesus and away from pagan multi-God theology. And so look at a couple other things in verse 24. He says, God does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands. A lot of things we could say on that, but just to really say to you, we still have to heed Paul's warning today because the American church still turns to Greek ideas. You know, have you ever been to Washington, D.C.? How many of y'all been to Washington, D.C.? You know, that represents architecturally a lot of the founding of our country. How many of y'all seen pictures of Washington, D.C.? Okay. Most of you might be able to picture many of the architecture, some of the famous monuments in D.C. A lot of them use Greek architecture in the actual building, right? Or even allusions to Greek gods in the building. In our country, we are a very Greek, or often it's used the word Western culture. We came, of course, from England and Western Europe mostly, and we are here as a mixed culture in our country of many different countries, but in general, we're very Western in our theology, not in our theology, in our ideologies, and that really leads all the way back to Greek thought, right? Which is sort of the birthplace in a lot of ways of a lot of Western thought. And so what did the Greeks do? The idea that if you know something, you are that. Or just knowing something is good. And we still do that. We still say, well, in this case, where Paul says about temples made by hands. You see, they would build temples in different cities and try to honor a particular god of a particular thing. Say, the god of love. And they build a temple. And in fact, we find that in Ephesus. Paul deals with that. He deals with the temple. And he gets accused of breaking up the economy because he stops them from selling idols because of his preaching. The people aren't as interested in the idols because they begin to follow Jesus. So in this culture, people are making things to serve God, and they're making temples where gods are said to dwell or be honored. And what does Paul say about the God we serve? He says that God does not dwell in temples built by human hands, even when there's a temple in Jerusalem at this time. He is saying God does not dwell there. That when Jesus died on the cross, part of the reason why God split that curtain open in the center part of the temple where the Holy of Holies was to say to us symbolically, I'm coming out. And not in the way our culture means today, right? He said, I'm coming out of this building where you've said I dwell, because that's how the Old Testament was functioning. But under my new covenant, even I prophesied this, he said to his people in the Old Testament, I'm going to put hearts, instead of hearts of stone, I'm going to put hearts of softness and light in you, because I'm going to actually dwell in you and you will be my temple. Right? So God is saying, and Paul is saying here, that God does not dwell in holy buildings. So therefore, our church is not this building, nor is this building any more holy than the building over there. That is a Greek pagan myth. What is holy is you and I, and we are the church. Amen. Right? That's very important, because if you begin to understand that, you realize it's not some side thing that I just went off on, but it actually fits the rest of the story, because Paul knows that since he is the church and he is the temple, he even says this to another church later in the Bible, telling them that they're the temple, right? As he realizes that that church needs to go into the marketplace, into the pagan places, and that church doesn't become stained by being there, because it isn't the environment that defines holiness, it's the God that fills us that we are walking into the holiness. Right? We're walking in holiness in the midst of the pagan environment. So when Paul went into the most pagan environment in his whole area, he wasn't losing his holiness because God was dwelling in him. He wasn't in a temple over here that he had to bring people to from this temple over to the synagogue over here so they could be holy. No, he was going to bring, because God was walking with him, God's holiness with him to the Areopagus and talk using even their idols to proclaim God's goodness. And he didn't compromise anything to do it. So if we begin to understand that we are holy and that we are the temple of God and that God does not dwell in a building, no matter how beautiful it may be, that building is no more holy than anything else, then that begins to tell us that all throughout our life, there are things we do when we're filled with God. Maybe it's washing the dishes. Maybe it's proclaiming Jesus on the Areopagus. Maybe it's how we take care of our kids. Maybe it's how we repent when we don't do well. Whatever it is, we are honoring God and we are doing and being the church everywhere else, right? That it isn't located in a space. And Paul reminds us that in his very sermon in this place, which is interesting. And then lastly, he says he refers to, in verse 26, he made one man from every nation of mankind. This is just a little parenthetical note. Paul is referring to a literal Adam. He's saying, from Adam, all men were made. So Paul himself did not believe in some metaphorical, general creation story. He actually reasons in the most reasoning, logic place, Athens, and tells them that God came and made all of you from one man, and he's referring to Adam. He's not referring to an allegorical, mythical story. He's saying, all of you came from this one man. And all nations came from this one man. And in fact, God is the only creator. There's no other ways that things were created. And today we would be good to learn that, because our own Western thought similarly tries to replace God, right? And say, well, God couldn't have created. We've got a better idea. Maybe the Adam and Eve story wasn't really real. Maybe it's allegorical. Maybe, but you know what? Jesus himself referred to Adam and Eve as real people, not as some sort of mythological story. And he refers to them in a very logical, specific way. That makes us think that he's not referring to some allegory. And so both here and there, we see that tied to this idea that we are walking temples is the idea that God created us. And so in our culture today, we're facing some of the same battles that they did in Greek culture, because we're both Western thought. We want to replace our ideas with God's ideas. We want to say that this is holy, but this is not. We want to put God in a box instead of having God be in us. We want to sometimes say, you know, look, God didn't create the earth and he didn't create you. You're just sort of an accident, a biological happenstance. There's nothing special about humanity. But God, and through Paul, was confronting that 2,000 years ago. So what we face today, although it may seem new and innovative, isn't. It's the same Western thought that Paul was dealing with then, and you saw how he dealt with it. He engaged that culture, did not avoid that culture, learned his lesson, and brought Jesus through bridges he found in that culture. Right? So maybe today it's a song that we hear that we might not want to listen to constantly, but we hear it or we know some popular thing and we can begin to bridge, okay, that yearning that particular person is singing for love actually isn't fulfilled in human love. It's more ultimately fulfilled in God's love for you. That feeling of loss. Or there's so many ways that we can bridge God and the truths of God that are into the marketplace of our lives. And again, you find here in Athens, lastly, that some accepted the gospel and some did not when Paul preached to them. Some did and some did not. So let me give you three takeaways as we look at this. Real quickly, James reminds us, remember, that we are to apply what we learned to this morning by acting on it. Obedience is action. Obedience is not just belief, right? That's what James reminds us in James 1, 22 through 24. I remind us myself of that every week, you know. It's Greek thought says, if you know it, you are it. And we believe that as Westerners today, don't we? If I can learn something, then I have progressed. Well, maybe, but if you don't do anything with it, God says it doesn't matter. And so James reminds us that if we do learn something and then we do nothing with it but just acquire more knowledge, we're like a person who looks in a mirror but then forgets what he looks like when he walks away. And Jesus compared it differently. He said, we're like a person who builds on sand instead of a person who builds on a rock. The only difference between those two people, Jesus said, is one heard and obeyed and the other just heard. They both understood truth, but one applied it. So as we look into what are the applications today, the marketplace is ministry. We have to stop and drop all dualistic thought in our lives that say this area over here is not ministry or unholy, and yet this area over here is holy. That's not entirely biblical. All things belong to God. Now, things may be in rebellion. People can be rebelling against God. Animals can be killing other animals in terms of nature going hog wild crazy and having tornadoes and all kinds of things, and that's not God's will for the planet, but yet God still is the creator of all of it. There's not a space on this planet or in this universe that God does not rule over presently. All that's going to happen when he returns is those who are in rebellion, even the very animals and the things of this earth, the microbes, us, every part of the earth that isn't in alignment with the way God wants it to be, he will bring into alignment visibly. But it's not like he reigns more then than he does now. He's equally in charge now. He's just patient with us, not willing that any should repentance, because one day he's going to set it all right once salvation has come to its fullness for as many people as possible. Do you understand? Don't mistake God's patience for less ruling. Right now, God is in charge of all things. He is in charge of everywhere. So that means that there aren't certain places that are too far beyond ministry or God. So wherever God might call you in the marketplace of culture, and that might be the family somehow and different families, you might be a volunteer through different service groups. It isn't just the government. It isn't just business, although those are two key things. It could be education. It could be just friendships and influence that you have. But where is God calling you in the marketplace of Bastrop County to influence the different ways and different things? It could be farming. It could be auto repair. It could be whatever the things are that God's called you to. That is equally ministry as me standing here and preaching to you today. Equally. Even though I'm doing it in a church, and even though I'm a pastor, you are equally able to be a minister where God has called you in the marketplace. According to what Paul learned here and what we see in the Bible. There's nothing more holy about this than you doing the same thing somewhere else. You understand what I'm saying? Why? Because you are a temple of the Holy Spirit if you're redeemed by God. God is literally, if you have embraced Jesus and invited him into your life, God promised that he is dwelling in you. So where you go, you can minister to others. That doesn't mean, again, that we compromise or that we somehow say less of the gospel or change truth to make it more acceptable to people. I'm not saying that. It just means that ministry can happen anywhere, and God is calling us both to the marketplace and the synagogue. And Paul learned that the hard way. And when we don't do that, then we run into these situations where we say, dang, why is the culture so dark? You know, why are things not happening the way we would want? And it's often because we are only ministering inside the synagogue or the modern day church. And if we minister and walk as ministers in the marketplace, then we see shift in the culture of Bastrop and the cities around us. So oftentimes, instead of saying, why, in fact, every time, instead of saying, why are things so bad with those people over there, those people that aren't following God, what we should be saying is, why are we not being salt in the marketplace? Right? What we see as an indictment of others should actually be an indictment of us. Because what did Jesus say? Because Jeremy said that? No, who cares what I say? Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful. Remember, I talked about this many, many months ago. But the workers are few. So Jesus identified the correct problem. Isn't the harvest, it is, or the marketplace and how dark or how many pagan gods the Greeks may worship. The problem is there's not a Paul to go say, look, you see that unknown altar? Right here on the Areopagus, I'm going to tell you about that god. Right? Because he was walking as a holy minister, and we can all do that. So don't be dualistic, and we need to abandon those thoughts that there's some places or some things that are more holy. If you wash the dishes unto God and do it well, you are ministering to your family or to others. And you are honoring God in that. If you read your Bible, you are honoring God in that. If you go to, I don't know, a city council meeting and pray for people or just speak God's truth in that moment, in whatever way that may be, you are ministering fully and equally there as we can do here. That's a freedom moment for all of us to just go and be who God created us to be and to know that you're not going into somebody else's territory. God owns it all. And that God who owns all of it, even the places it seems like they're way far from him, he is walking in you when you enter those places. And the enemy wants to go, no, that's my kingdom over there. I own that. God can't have that. It's too far from him. Baloney. That is a lie from the pit of hell. There is nothing too far from God. There is nothing too big for God. There's nothing beyond his redemption. We just celebrated that in communion, right? Satan wants you to think he has power that he doesn't have, and he wants to scare you with darkness when you're filled with light that will eviscerate darkness.
That's right.
Jesus said, what is the salt that it goes into the world and faces salt and spreads the salt, right? So we have to be in the marketplace as well as the synagogue. And then secondly, go into your area of the marketplace and look for bridges to the gospel and proclaim the supernatural. So just start to train your mind and observe whether I am a trucker, a farmer, a mom, a dad, whether I am mowing the lawn or whether I'm speaking at a city council meeting, how do I in this moment get better and better at finding bridges to whatever God's truth is in the moment? Sometimes that's a prophetic word, and that might be like an Isaiah moment where he had to confront a king. Other times it might be something more gentle, or it might be just serving someone's need or whatever, but all of those are moments of ministry for us. So look for those areas that we can bridge something in the culture that isn't right to point to Jesus, to redeem that. We just sung that God can redeem all things. And that's true of the marketplace as well as us individually. Sometimes we think because we are influenced by Greek thought that we can be redeemed individually. And God, we sing that. God redeemed us and cleansed us from our sin. But that doesn't happen corporately as a culture. What? Why? What is the corporate culture other than a bunch of individuals working together? So how does culture get redeemed? Through individual redemption, then results in cultural redemption. But we begin to trick ourselves into saying individual redemption should not affect the things around us. What? That is demons trying to convince us that we shouldn't be light in the Holy of Holies in the marketplace. And so it's this dualistic thought we have to get rid of and find those bridges and we can connect to them. And all of you have God's calling who have submitted to, all of you who have submitted to him have God's calling in some area of your life and maybe many areas. Right? Where God has you. It's not even just your profession. Don't think I'm just talking about careers here. It could be whatever you volunteer in. If you're a stay-at-home mom and you don't have a particular profession, but you're involved in your community or involved in your family, your extended family, friends of your kids' friends, there's neighbors. There's always some place where God has called us or multiple places where we can be in the marketplace to be lights in those places and not just in the synagogue. Lastly, leave results to God. Some will gladly embrace Jesus while others will not. Obedience isn't found in another person's response. It's found in taking the step to enter the marketplace and share. We often feel guilty if people don't accept the message of Jesus. But that's the great thing is it isn't reliant on us. The gospel isn't relying on us. God isn't saying you're obedient if someone receives the gospel or someone receives you well. In Paul's case, some did and some didn't. We can release ourselves from that weight and just say, what I'm going to be about is just being light where I am. And whatever way that looks, whether it's hard or whether it's easy, I'm going to be light and I'm leaving the results up to God. Well, that's freeing too. Not only is it freeing to know that every part, that God owns everything and that God is in us, and there is no dualistic part of the world that is too far from God. And not only is it important to know that we're all ministers and we can be holy ministers wherever we go, but it's also important to realize that we aren't responsible for how people respond to us being light, right? We're to proclaim Jesus, and then he takes it from there. So God, I thank you for the freedom you give us. Lord, evangelism, mission is not a guilt thing. It is an opportunity just to be you to other people. Sometimes we succeed, sometimes we fail, sometimes we even make mistakes, but Lord, you redeem even our mistakes in mission. Even times where I haven't done things right, or I haven't said the right things, or have been angry, or been sad, or been silent, you then just say, step up and take out the next bat. And so, Lord, you just give us 100,000 bats, opportunity after opportunity, and we thank you for the opportunities you've given this church. And I pray that we would walk in freedom. I thank you that you've given each of us influence with people around us. God, call us into the marketplace of Bastrop area as well as the synagogue. And help us to walk in freedom, unbound, unhindered by religious ideas, that we just are centered on you and knowing that there is nothing better than you and that we're proclaiming the best thing in the universe to those around us. So God, I ask you to give us your wisdom and your revelation to build bridges with things in our culture that point to you. That people who are yearning to know that something more is out there, Lord, I pray that you'd give us courage and strength in our own families, in our friendships, in our businesses, in our community relationships. When we go to HEB, Lord, to turn to you and to turn other people to you. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us when we don't do that. We know that you do. Lord, cleanse us and remove all shame that the enemy wants to bring on us, to make us free to be ministers, to carry your goodness. Lord, we just invite you to send us out. Lord, cleansed by you as we celebrate it in communion today. In Jesus' name, amen.